I want to study with you this morning just one verse in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I'm sure you would find it helpful to open there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and the verse is the last verse we read, verse 13, a verse which is just packed full of teaching about a subject of universal importance to Christian people, the subject of testing or temptation or trial and its place in the Christian life. I think God has been impressing upon my own heart and mind recently the great need of seeing the God-given place of testing or trial in Christian experience. And I've certainly been profoundly impressed by the number of God's people, and especially of God's servants, who in recent months have been passing through times of peculiar testing. Now, if you look closely at this 13th verse of 1 Corinthians 10, you'll see that it deals with three themes, basically. It has something important to say about temptation or testing. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. It has something even more important to say about God. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. And it has something quite crucial to say about how we are to deal with temptation and are taken through testing and brought out of it. He will, with the temptation, also provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And I want us to look at this verse this morning in these three different ways. I find myself speaking to so many people, getting letters from people, both in this country and from overseas, referring to the fact of how many of God's servants are in the midst of trial. One missionary situation with which I'm familiar, a whole company of God's servants have been stricken by mysterious illnesses unconnected with each other, but almost within a month, the entire missionary community was stricken. And I discover that in all sorts of different ways and in situations familiar to many of us, there are experiences that God's people are having of this kind of thing. Let's look first of all at what this verse has to say to us then about testing or temptation, because the word that Paul uses for temptation at the beginning of verse 13 is not a narrow word simply to express the solicitation to do evil, that is, the enticement of the devil into sin. The word is rather the broad word which literally means testing or putting to the proof, which covers all kinds of trials and testings which we experience in the Christian life. Every sort of pressure, which is a common apostolic word, every sort of pressure that the Christian goes through, whether because of external circumstances which change, or because of some personal condition that we are in ourselves, whether physical or psychological or spiritual. The important thing is that in every such situation, there are two forces at work in the life of the believer to make his life something of a battleground. On the one hand, God has a purpose in the midst of such circumstances, whether they are new situations into which we are placed, whether they occur because of our personal condition, spiritually, physically, or psychologically. God has a purpose in them. He has something that he is setting about doing. Because he is a living God, because we believe in a God who is not idle but is active, in the lives of his children, even when they don't know it. He has something to do in the midst of this experience of trial. And on the other hand, so has the devil. He has a purpose, and his purpose is to make capital out of this trial, to entice us away into sin by seducing us away from God. Now, the common experience of Christian people is that for this reason, their life is very often a battleground. And that's something that we really do need to recognize. It is a failure to recognize this that makes many Christian people altogether mystified when they find themselves in such circumstances and such conditions as this. They have not recognized that the basic truth that the apostle teaches us about our lives is that we wrestle. We wrestle not against ordinary enemies like flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Our life is a battleground. And that word for wrestling, you see, is really the close hand-to-hand combat. It's the sort of thing that you see at 4 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon in independent television. You may guess that I am something of a fan. Where there are these two men who in such extraordinary ways and with such grunts and groans are locked in combat with each other. Now that sort of thing is what Paul is speaking about when he says we wrestle. It's not a distant warfare. When we talk about warfare today, you see, we often speak in terms that make us think of the enemy lobbing rockets at one another from a mile's distance. This is not New Testament spiritual warfare. It is close hand-to-hand combat. It is the devil pressing his way into God's territory in your life. And this is the battleground. And it is the commonness of this experience that Paul is emphasizing. Do you notice? Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You see, one of the great problems about being in the midst of testing and tribulation and temptation and pressure and all these other things that we use to describe this kind of experience is the loneliness that it brings. One of the things Satan will want to do in the midst of temptation and testing is to isolate you. Now, he can do that physically in all sorts of ways through circumstances which are inevitable. We were discussing when we were looking at Jesus' temptations, the reality of this for Jesus, a real part in his temptation, that he was isolated in the wilderness and on his own. And I have known people who, through circumstances of physical loneliness, have experienced this profound spiritual battle, the assaults of Satan when they were alone. It can happen through the kind of discouragement that makes you withdraw from a fellowship, and that's another remarkable satanic device. You will know how often you can feel that you're in the midst of pressure and the trial and the testing and the temptation and the battle grows severe. And what's the great thing that you do? So often you say, well, what's the point of going today? What's the point in somebody like me going there tonight? And you withdraw yourself from fellowship. And that's one of the areas in which the evil one begins to make capital out of this kind of situation. Or he can produce this kind of loneliness through a false sense of shame. I could never share this with anybody else. You know the kind of thing that can happen. You will never speak to anybody about this. Uncover your soul to someone. And you carry this burden around alone, so often believing that there is nobody else in the kingdom of God who has ever experienced this. And the isolation can be one of the very real things. And this is why in this gracious piece of therapy, the apostle says, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. The commonness of the experience. Is not this what we discover when sometimes you are ready to uncover your inmost soul to someone and you discover them saying, now I have had exactly the same kind of experience. I have found this with people, especially with young Christians who somehow or other think that people who have been Christians for a few years will never go through this sort of experience. And they begin to say, now tentatively, and I can see it coming out, you know, tentatively they will say, you will be shocked at this now. You will find this horrifying. And when I have said quite honestly to them, now I have had exactly the same kind of experience and the same kind of temptation, their jaws drop. And they say, really? Is that really the truth? And you see, it is one of the attempts of Satan to blind us to this commonness of this sort of pressure in all sorts of ways. But that's not the worst kind of isolation. Worst kind of isolation is the one that makes you feel that because of this kind of experience, there is no one quite so evil, no one who has been subject to this kind of thing, because I must not be a child of God in the midst of these circumstances. How could I possibly be a child of God? And I've seen people who have experienced this sort of isolation in a way that has almost driven them to distraction. And they are ashamed even to suggest that might be so to anyone else. Now, one of the basic things that the Bible has to say to us about this is that such experience, such testing, such temptation, such trial is common to all God's people. And that's why we have so much in biblical biography in the Scriptures of the whole life of God's children, the molding, the shaping of these men. You do not get some tinted, finished picture when you get the great saints of God presented in the Bible. You get warts and all, as Oliver Cromwell asked, warts and all. And this is why when Elijah is being presented to us as a man of prayer in the Epistle of James, what a great and blessed thing it is to study Elijah's life. But you see, when the Epistle of James presents Elijah before us, it's not as someone who is far beyond our reach. It is Elijah, a man subject to like passions as we are, prayed and God heard him. When you go through the Scriptures and find the commonness of this. Somebody came to me some years ago at Keswick and said to me after a meeting, I have never told anybody this, he said, but I've been in such despair and in such distress. And he was giving me the evidence of the fact that he was not a true believer. That was what he was saying to me. He wanted to tell me he was not a real believer. He said, and I can tell you why, he said. Do you know that I have actually been on the verge several times of destroying myself? I know I opened my Bible and we read Elijah together. Elijah, who said, it is enough, O Lord, he said, take away my life. He wanted to make an end of everything. Now, I will never forget that man's face as he discovered that even that experience was part of what God's children had known in Scripture. Abraham, God's friend, was a man who knew what it was to be under the kind of pressure from which from time to time he knew failure. Now, Abraham's failure is not presented to us in order that we might emulate his failure, but that we might see that out of this clay, God the Lord is able to take and mold a man after his own heart, with whom he is delighted to associate his name. I am the God of Abraham. But more than that, the Bible gives us a most remarkable assurance that there is not only no temptation or testing that you have experienced that is not common to man, but we are also assured of something infinitely more wonderful, and that is that in Jesus we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tested like as we are. You see, this is the difference between the mere sense of assurance and help it gives you to know that some other man has gone through this experience, but to know that Jesus has gone through it. That there is no part of your testing, there is not a pressure that you know. Can you grasp this? There are no reservations to this. There is no temptation that has taken you, but Jesus has experienced the full blast of it. And for that reason we are able to draw near and find grace to help in time of need, because Jesus is able to say, like a physician who homes immediately upon the heart of your disease, "Ah, I see what it is that's wrong. I can understand immediately what it is." And here, from the medicine of his grace and riches, he brings precisely what you need and applies it to your soul. It is common to men, and it is common to the man Christ Jesus. Here is the second thing this verse tells us. Something even more important about God. Now the obvious thing in this verse is God's faithfulness, is it not? If you look at the second sentence, God is faithful. He never does anything, in other words, out of character. That's what faithfulness means. We don't experience this with one another, do we? Because we are always doing things that are out of character. We say about someone, "Oh, he has done this, but it's not in character." It's out of character that God never does anything out of character. And every situation that you are in, you are able, therefore, to trust him. That's the point, you see. And the thing that's really under pressure when you're going through trial is precisely this, is it not? Can you really trust God in this? And Paul says, he is faithful. No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. Therefore, you are able absolutely to trust him. Now, it's that example which Job gives to us under the darkest kind of trial when he cries out, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." You see, part of the problem is it not, that under trial and testing and in the midst of experiences of this sort, we so often slide into the place where we are more ready to trust ourselves, our own wit and wisdom, or some plan we have to get us out of the situation. We trust ourselves so readily, rather than God. But there is a twin truth here, which the apostle goes on to expound to us. Not only is God faithful, he is also sovereign. You notice where that is in the second sentence. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength. In other words, whatever your circumstances or temptations or testings or trials may be, here is one of the great bedrocks on which you must build your life. The pillow on which you rest your head at night. That God is sovereign and has not relinquished control of your circumstances as his child, or of those who are involved in your circumstances either. He is sovereign over it. And the thing that ultimately lies behind this is that he is even sovereign over the devil. Martin Luther, who knew such trial and testing, was speaking of this when he said, "The devil is God's devil."
Now that's something to grasp. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Isn't this what Job chapter 1 teaches us? You know how Job, in all the midst of his trials and testings, a man whose life was shattered and lay in ruins, he stood in the ashes crying, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." But in the midst of that situation, he didn't know what we know about his life. He didn't have chapter 1 of Job to read about his circumstances. What Job knew was that suddenly, domestically, personally, commercially, his world collapsed.
But what we know is this, that the devil had to apply to God to put Job through the mill like that. And God gives him permission. And it is God and not the devil who sets the limits to Job's testing. He says, "Yes, he is in thine hands to do what thou wilt with him, only do not touch this, do not touch that." And God sets the limits to his testing. Now, my dear friends, that's a very important thing for us to grasp. Have you got hold of this, that the devil needs a permit from God, the King of Kings, before he can even approach one of his subjects? This may even apply to the very nature of the temptations that we experience. You know, have you ever thought of this? That maybe some of us know nothing about certain temptations, not because we are strong in these areas. We often say, "Oh, I'm never tempted in that particular area. You would not find me easily tempted in that area." It may be the reason you have never known the blasts of Satan there is just because you are weak there. And God the Father knows it, and he has held back the powers of darkness from that area of your life. Certainly it applies to the duration and intensity of our temptations and testings. For God has a loving, tender care for his children, and he will never allow the storm to go on longer than is in his perfect purpose. And he will say to the waves, he whose voice is still recognized by the waves as we were singing, he will say, "Peace, be still," at precisely the right time. And when we cry out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" he will say, "Until the perfect time. Meantime, as thy days, so shall thy strength be." Do you really believe that? "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." The sovereignty of God in temptation, the commonness of temptation. But finally, the way to deal with it. The third great fact of this verse is that there is a way that God has provided. You will notice that the way of escape, the temptation, with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Not that you may be able to avoid it, but that you may be able to endure it. In other words, the temptation may do its full work in your life. God has provided. He has provided the assurance of the commonness of it, the grace and strength that comes from the Savior who has experienced it, the sovereignty and faithfulness of God in the midst of it, and a way of escape so that we may be able to endure, knowing that there is a way that God has already made by which we may be brought out when we have been brought through Someone has written, the imagery is that of an army which is trapped in the mountains and seems to be totally lost, abandoned, hopeless. And then suddenly a lookout cries, there is a mountain pass, a way out yonder. Now the people of Israel, of whom Paul has so much to say in this chapter, and we have had no time to say anything about them really, but the people of Israel, who are the real background to this, who went through experiences of testing and trial and temptation, they so often found the wrong way out. Because you see, there are two ways out of temptation. There is God's way and there is the devil's way. And the devil's way was so often the way that they took, the way of idolatry, the way of immorality, the way of putting the Lord to the test. Verse 10, the way of grumbling. And these things happened to them, says the apostle, for our warning, and were written for our instruction. The way out, you see, may mean not avoiding all the cost and pain and harrowing agony of the tribulation. It may be to find blessing through it. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. And the people of Israel are in so many ways an example of this. When they had come out of Egypt and were God's redeemed people, they were under pressure of a very peculiar sort, harried by the Egyptian army behind them, gathered round about, unable to move to either side, and in front of them the Red Sea. And there was, as it seemed, no way of escape. But God's way of escape lay through the sea. And what they could never have planned or devised or procured by themselves, when they were ready to walk with Moses' leadership right to the water's edge, God said, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And then they sang, sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has cast into the sea. The Lord had triumphed and brought them through. And the same God knows how to deliver the godly, says Peter. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And the biblical principle is that our eyes have to be upon Him, trusting in His faithfulness, resting in His sovereignty, and knowing that they who trust Him wholly will find Him wholly true. May God help us that we may be enabled to trust Him like that. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that Thou wilt come to us this morning, surround our hearts with Thy word and truth, and garrison our minds with Thy peace, and enable us to enter into the truth of Thy word for ourselves, and to rest gloriously in Thee, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.
A book which I imagine is one of the less familiar parts of Scripture to most of us.